Of you again this morning. Good to have my good friend and brother snuck in on us, Brother J.L. Savage, with us. A warm welcome to you this morning. Well, this morning you probably have already noticed, at least visitors, Brother Jeff is on vacation, not here. So this morning, what you see is what you get. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We want to look at this morning when God shows up unexpectedly. My title might change. Joshua chapter 24. If you are able, out of respect for the word of God, would you please stand? I will be reading the first 15 verses. It's going to be one of those mornings you're going to have to put up with me. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. The word of God, let us hear it together. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron and plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olives which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites and whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we have just read a brief history of your interaction in the world. And what a history it is. Father, you have done marvelous things. You have done the unimaginable. And Lord God, we can't help but say, forgive us for thanking you so little. Forgive us when we are no longer stirred by your miracle-working powers. Forgive us when we can read your book and not be amazed. Forgive us, O Father, for forgetting time after time that we are here not because we have been so lovely, because you have been so faithful. And so we ask now, oh Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us. Father, that you would even help me to speak in a way that would bring you the most glory. And Father, that would do your people here the most good. Father, we didn't come for entertainment. Father, we didn't come to be tickled. We did not come to hear smooth words. We have come to meet with heaven. And Lord, all of this will be in vain unless you come and commune with us from above the mercy seat. Unless you come and draw us upward. Unless you come, Father, and strengthen the weak. Father, unless you come and show us Jesus. We plead with you this morning. You are a great God. You are a glorious God. You do all things well. We come now and ask, grant us great joy this morning. Grant us great delight in our God this morning. Grant us great fellowship with heaven this morning. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O King and our lovely Redeemer. Bless us indeed now is our cry. We do ask for Brother Jeff and Sister Myra. Please heal Sister Myra from this flu. Have mercy upon her body. Give Brother Jeff much rest. He desperately needs it, Lord. Strengthen him. Give him great joy in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, from the youngest to the oldest, bless us is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the death of Moses, Joshua had the tremendous responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua is reminded that Moses is dead. Chapter 1. What a shock on one hand, because for 40 years, Moses has been the primary leader of the children of Israel. Moses had the biggest congregation, if I may say it that way, in human history. Over 600,000 to maybe 2 million people under his leadership. Moses also have seen more funerals, more dead bodies than anyone in history. God wiping out a whole generation in that 40-year period. It almost seemed like several funerals every day. Now Joshua, after the death of Moses, has this task. Moses brought them all the way up to Jordan, but not over Jordan. And now Joshua has been given the task of taking the children of Israel over Jordan. As they mourn for Moses for over 30 days, they cannot remain in the east or on the east side of Jordan any longer. God said, Moses is dead, Joshua. He didn't say it like that, I hope. But Moses is dead, Joshua. We can't stay here any longer. There's business to take care of. This lets me know something interesting. Should let you know something interesting as well. God's plan did not stop with Moses. And God's plan will not stop with you. Moses is dead, but my plan did not die. Joshua, let's move on. We have to be careful. We have to be careful of thinking that God just can't carry out his purpose, you know, without me. If you and I were to die today, God will still be taking care of business. He won't say, you know what, man, Claire's gone. What in the world are we going to do? Everything, heaven's clock has to stop because Clarence's gone. No, everything will continue to go. Go on. With or without us. And the reason why it will go on, because at the center of God's plan is God himself. It's not you. And it's not me. Knowing that encouragement would be needed for Joshua, God tells Joshua in verses 5, 7, and 9 of chapter 1, be strong and of a good courage, because he will need it. Joshua will desperately need it as he enters uncharted territories. If those words were not good enough, and I think they are good, but if they were not good enough, God said something further. Joshua, I will be with you. Just like I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Listen, at that point, you just say, hey, let's tie up the boots. Let's go. I will not fail you, neither will I forsake you. In other words, God is simply saying, Joshua, I have your back. You can count on me. And if you just think those are confined just to the Old Testament, we find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have your back, Joshua. God has a way of giving hope even when the situation looks hopeless. Later on in this chapter, chapter 1, that is, verse 18, you have Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh saying essentially the same thing to Joshua. Be strong and of a good courage. Wow, that's a blessing. You get encouragement from God, and you get encouragement from the people. Why would Joshua need encouragement? Because he's entering into Canaan. Canaan is a secularized culture. Canaan is a demoralized culture. Canaan is a demonized culture. Canaan is a mesmerized culture. Canaan is a self-worshipping culture. Canaan is a flesh-pleasing culture. Joshua is going into dangerous territory. Canaan, if I can say it this way, is a Bible-rejecting culture. A God-hating culture. You are right now living in Canaan. Joshua has to go into Canaan. And Joshua will need help from above in order to do that. Joshua will face, no doubt, his first battle would come without Moses in chapter 5. As they enter in, or get ready, or prepare to enter in into Jericho. And as they go over the river, what a beautiful sight it is. As they pass over Jordan, kind of similar to when Moses passed and the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea. Now we have new leadership and they pass over Jordan. And here we are in chapter 5 and they're preparing for Jericho. And there's a man there with a sword drawn. And Joshua asked that penetrating question, are you for us or for them? Whose side are you on? I love the answer that comes back. The man says, the angel, if you could say, the captain of the Lord of hosts said, neither. Oh, I love it. I love it. Because he's essentially telling Joshua, Joshua, I did not come here to take sides. Joshua, I came here to take over. Oh, listen, when we are in tight situations, when we are in a pickle, we don't want God to take sides. We want God to take over. That's what Joshua needed. I came here to take over, Joshua, not to take sides. Not only did Joshua enter Jericho with a great battle and a great victory, Joshua, when we look at chapter 12, Joshua had defeated 31 kings. That's a lot of victories. 31 kings under the banner of Almighty God. After helping the children of Israel divide up the land, Joshua comes into what I call a home stretch. And that's in chapter 24. I'll skip some of this for time's sake. He has summoned the children of Israel for what would be his last gathering. This is the farewell to their leader after Moses. After this address, there are no more words, at least recorded, from Joshua. Joshua is about to go off the scene. If Joshua could have a one-liner from the Lord Jesus Christ, it probably would sound something like this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Joshua knows that he's at the end of his journey. Joshua, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Joshua has fought a good fight. He has finished his course. He has kept the faith. Joshua is ready to stand before the throne in order to hear the well done, because Joshua has done well. Joshua knows that God has been too good to serve him too little. However, before departing this life, he is going to take one more opportunity to pour into the ears of the children of Israel the faithfulness of a faithful God. If you knew, this was your last week, what would your last words be? If you knew this was your last day, what would your final words be to your family? What would you say? Would you say, remember my legacy, kind of carry out my legacy? That's not what Joshua's doing. Would your last words be the faithfulness of God? Or would it be something else? What would it be? Your last words. Joshua has gathered them for a final family reunion, if I may call it that. And Joshua has some beautiful things to say to them. We pick it up now in verse 1. Just let's look at the setting. Actually, I have about four things, but we're not going to do all four. We'll do some next week. After the setting, we'll look at God's gracious intervention and then God's glorious manifestation. And when I'm looking at the intervention, I'm thinking of verses 2 through 4. When I'm thinking about the manifestation, I'm thinking of verses 5 through 13. And then we will look at Israel's required obligation. That's verse 14. And then Joshua's unmovable. You can say immovable if you want to. Determination. That's verse 15. So God's intervention, his manifestation, Israel's required obligation, and Joshua's unmovable determination. Now in the setting. And Joshua gathered, verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. They are gathered at a place called Shechem. Now, it's good just to read that and just keep going. But we have to stop at Shechem for a little bit. We have to ask the question, why are they gathered at Shechem? What's significant about Shechem? The name of Shechem, you know. Why Shechem? Well, I don't think because Joseph's bones are buried at Shechem, verse 32. Jacob purchased a parcel of ground in Shechem. That's also in verse 32. We find it in Genesis 33:19. But I still ask the question, why Shechem? Well, chapter 20, verse 7 says Shechem is one of the cities of refuge. Shechem is the place that the slayer went to, and it was this place of safety, and he stayed there to the death of the high priest. It's the city of refuge, Shechem. That could be the reason they're in Shechem. But also, Shechem has another significance to it. We find an account in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Moses instructs them, when you go into the land, when you cross over the river, I want you to get up on Mount Gerizim, six tribes. And then I want you to get on Mount Ebal, six tribes. And on Mount Gerizim, you will have the priest proclaim the blessings of God, the covenantal blessings of God upon obedience. And then you would have the priest on Mount Ebal to proclaim the curses of God upon disobedience. Well, down at the bottom between those two mountains is Shechem. That could be the reason. Oh, we're reminded. Blessings upon obedience. Curses upon disobedience. That could be the reason. They're gathered at Shechem. But I think there's another reason for gathering at Shechem. And we have to go back a little further to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, God tells a man by the name of Abram, who later became Abraham, so I just call him Abraham right now. Tells a man by the name of Abraham to leave his country, to leave his kindred and his father's house, and to go to the land where I will tell you of. No Navigon, no Tom-Tom. No Garmin, none of those things. Yet he has the best GPS system anyone could have, God himself. Leave your father's house. In verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3. God says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What tremendous promises given to Abraham. How did Abraham know? We're going to see later on. A man in idolatry. How did he know the voice was God's? With idols everywhere. How does he know? He doesn't have a Bible because they didn't have one. How does he know it's God's voice? I got an answer for it. I don't know. All I know that he responded. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when we get to verses 4 and 5, Abraham responds. How did he respond? Backed up his Ford truck. Got his rental from Penske. And he loaded up his family. Children, he didn't have any of those things, but I'm telling the story. He loaded up his family at age 75. He gathered Sarai, or Sarah, and Lot, his nephew, and his servants, and all he had in possession. And he departed from Haran and comes to Canaan. Now, this is where it gets lovely. When we get to verse 6, Abraham travels through the plain of Moriah. And as he's traveling through the plain of Moriah, he lands on a piece of real estate. And on that piece of real estate, God shows up again and says 8 words to him, according to our English translation. This land will I give to your seed. The land Abraham is standing on is Shechem. Oh, let me see if I can put this a different way. What God had promised to Abraham's seed, they now possess some 600 years later. They're in Shechem. The land that Abraham was standing on, they are now living on. Oh, listen, God might take us time a little bit on our calendar, but we have to understand that God's clock and our watches are not in sync. 600 plus years. Now they are in Shechem. Why so long? Well, I got an answer. I got an answer. I think the answer probably is in the passage too. That's a long time to build up the city, isn't it? That's a long time to build up all the places. And we will see later on that Israel received those cities that they did not build. God is a mastermind. I think they are in Shechem because Joshua is going to remind them how they got there. In this place called Shechem. And notice something in Shechem. Joshua calls for all of Israel. And then as he calls for all of Israel, he then calls for the heads. Let's just put it a different way. He calls for the leadership. But why in the world would he do that? Why is he calling for the leadership from among the people? Is he saying, this is your leadership. I'm leaving. It will no longer be one man. Which, that's not to say he did everything by himself. Or it's because the people are going to hear what Joshua says to the leadership directly and to the people indirectly. Leadership. Well, I think I can tell you why he called for the leadership. I think Joshua calls out the leadership because if the leadership goes wayward, everything goes wayward. It starts in the leadership. The book of Judges proves that. You see, if the leadership does not hold, or if I can say it this way, if the leadership holds to a low view of the faithfulness of God, a low view of the faithfulness of God, then the people more than likely will do the same. The book of Joshua is essentially about the faithfulness of God. Matter of fact, the whole Bible is about the faithfulness of God. For that matter, God created, man fell, but man's fall did not hinder God's plan. It's about the faithfulness of God, because God was determined to send and bring the greatest gift that could ever come to mankind, his own beloved son, who will reach down and rescue messed up people so that those people will reach out to other messed up people to tell them how to become unmessed up. The Lord uses broken vessels, broken pottery. And he has a way to put that broken pottery on the potter's wheel and make it whole. We find God's faithfulness throughout the scriptures. See, the fall or declining, if I can say it this way, regarding the things of God usually starts in leadership. Not always, but usually starts in the leadership. Again, the book of Judges is a good case of that. Everyone is doing his own thing. That is why prayer is crucial for leadership. At the end of verse 1, he says something interesting here. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders and for their heads and for their judges and for the officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. I love the picture because it's a religious, almost like a ceremonial gathering. It's before the Lord. God is witness to whatever I'm about to tell you. As they stand before the Lord, they are reminded of how it all started. A concise, a bite-sized history is what Joshua is going to tell them. And I love it because Joshua knows his history. It started with God's gracious intervention. Listen to it. Verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. I'll go to verse 4. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, or the other side of the river, that's the Euphrates, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Joshua takes a seemingly unusual approach, at least in my mind. He begins by tracing out the spiritual condition of their ancestors. History normally do not start that way. He didn't say, you know what, they were living over here. He said, I'm going to tell you their spiritual condition when God met them. You will notice that God knew exactly, listen, exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly what condition they were in. They were in a state of idolatry. It says it. Thus saith the Lord God, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were bowing down and serving false gods. I don't know why we got this idea for some reason that Abraham came up in a Christian home. Father Abraham may have many sons, but he didn't start off that way. They were serving gods of their own making or someone else's. The true God was not in the family's picture. God knew the atmosphere of Terah's household as well as the attitude of Terah's household. He knew exactly what they were doing and when they were doing it. Oh, young people, you believe that? You believe God knows what you're doing and when you're doing it? He knew it. He knew what was going on at every moment. God is not some old man who's blind with his hair falling out. God is not someone who's losing his memory that he has to take Ginkgo or something like that just to try to restore everything to keep it going. No, no, no. God is fully aware of everything that's going on, or he would not be God. You mean to tell me God knows what I have on my Facebook? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Instagram, Snapchat, WeChat, all the other chat and everything else. He knows exactly what we have on our pages. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He is the only know-it-all that actually knows it all. He knows everything. He hears everything. He sees everything. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Someone who sees you all the time. Bricks can't block it out. Wood can't block those eyes out. He sees everything. And he hears everything. Yes, God knows you. He knows everything about you. He sees everything that you do, and he hears everything that comes from you. Yes, God knows you very well. He knows me as well. He knows where you are living as well as what you're doing. It's right here in the text. It's right here. Your fathers dwelt. I know where they are living. Your fathers served. I know what they are doing. The question then becomes, at least in my little mind, if God knows everything we're doing, right? And God sees everything we do, and God hears everything we say, if he knows all of these things, then the question comes in my mind, can God say amen to the things we watch? Can Jesus say hallelujah, amen to the things we listen to? Since he knows it all. Can he say amen to how we relate to one another in the Lord? How about how parents relate to children and children relate to parents? Can Jesus say amen, hallelujah? Can he say amen to how we relate as spouses? Can he give a hearty amen? Can he give an amen to how siblings act one toward another? Can Jesus actually say amen? Abraham was wrapped up in idolatry. His family was wrapped up in idolatry. We can sit in church buildings with a golden calf in the heart. We could do like the children of Israel, as I said before in Exodus chapter 32, as Moses is on the mount and the children of Israel is at the bottom and he's getting instruction about the tabernacle, and they are down at the bottom having a block party. Idols. And then to serve idols and say tomorrow, it's almost like a Saturday, tomorrow, 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 we will have a feast to the Lord while we serve idols today. Have a calf right here. And sit in the church building week after week. Remember Demas? Remember Demas? That fellow worker with Paul, that fellow laborer with Paul, Demas, who greeted people at the church building, Demas, who sung in the church choir, Demas, who went out on evangelistic outreaches, Demas, yes, Demas, who went because he loved the world. You know why Demas loved the world? Because the world was still in Demas. He heard Paul preach. He probably shouted, amen, Paul, preach on. Demas. We can sit in buildings over and over and over again with idols right in here in the name of the Lord. If I could keep my memory, I don't know if that'll happen, but if the Lord keeps it, let me say it that way. I'll never forget what an old man said to me almost 20 years ago, named Mr. Marlowe. He's probably dead and gone. He was 87 at the time. He said, "You can only pretend for so long. Sooner or later, the real you has to come out. Sooner or later." God knows right now, God knows right now with you and with me if you love Jesus or not. Right now. Is Jesus everything to you or is he nothing to you? Let's get back to Abraham. Terah, the text tells us that they were guiding their families not according to the word from heaven, but according to a word from hell. They were serving idols. Their families were not guided by principles from above. The children were not being taught or brought up and trained of the whole person to love the God of heaven and earth. The glory of God was not there. In short, they were living pagan lives in a pagan culture, serving pagan gods. But there's something else, I think, in this portion right here in verse 2 that's scary to me. It may not be to you, but it's scary to me. Because that verse shows that a father can lead his whole family into idolatry. It's right there in the passage. Notice what it said. It said, Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor. It did not say, and he served other gods. It said, they served other gods. The whole entire family can be led into idolatry. Idolatry is not a one-man religion. Idolatry has always been designed to include a multitude. Short definition I would give of idolatry is simply this. Living your life without God. That's idolatry. If we could rank sin, if we can just rank sin first, second, third, I would say idolatry is number 2. You would say, what's number 1? Unbelief that gives birth to idolatry. You don't have idolatry without unbelief in the living God. This passage also lets us know, I think, something else. A father's behavior affects more than just the father. Are you listening? A father's behavior affects more than just the father. It's right here in the passage. The behavior to some degree affects the whole household, for better or for worse. But it affects it nonetheless. It's a scary portion. Let me just go just a little bit further. If the true God is really not in the picture, is really not in the picture, then we are already in idolatry. God has to be in the picture. If he's not, we are living in idolatry. And my fellow fathers, I'm not going to exclude you mothers. Well, my fellow fathers, if I can say it this way, you are the residential theologian in your home. You are appointed the residential theologian in your home. You ought to read the scriptures, sing the scriptures, pray the scriptures, and live the scriptures. No one can do that for you. No one. Sisters, or mothers, same for you. You are the assistant professor in the home, teaching biblical theology. No one can do that for you. If you are not leading your family according to this book, this book, this book, it's clear that you're leading your family in idolatry, which is the great sin that God absolutely hates. In the midst of family idolatry, though, in the midst of family idolatry, God shows up with a gracious intervention. He shows up. We find it in verse 3. And I took your father Abraham. We actually can park right here. And what we could see is what I call a just easy to pass by sovereignty. I took your father Abraham. Notice, I took him. Didn't say I took them. I took your father Abraham out of an idolatrous lifestyle. An intervention. What do I mean by that? Well, children, let me tell you what I mean by intervention. What I mean by that is God shows up unannounced, unexpected, and uninvited. Okay? That's what I mean by intervention. I could just say it a different way. God does not announce he's coming. You did not expect him to come, and you did not invite him to come. He intervenes. He shows up unexpectedly. When I was a little boy, probably still seem like a little boy, but when I was a little boy, in my neighborhood, we had an unusual neighborhood, a little different than how they function today. We didn't have all these privacy fences. We can walk to one another's yard and it wouldn't be a problem. But in my neighborhood, everyone knew my parents. So if I was on what we call the back street, they'd just call up my mom. My dad worked 12-hour shifts, so they'd call up my mom and say, hey, your boy's over here. You know, so someone always had an eye on you. But in my neighborhood, people didn't call and let you know they were coming over. They showed up unannounced, unexpected, and uninvited. And in my neighborhood, they had the perfect timing in my neighborhood. They seemed to show up always around dinner time. It must be was the aroma that my mom had going out of the window. I don't know. But they would show up around dinner time. And my mom is the type of woman that will give you the lint out of her pocket, even though she can't afford it. So when you showed up to the Simmons household, Yevanzer, that's her name, you ought to hear her say it. Yevanzer would say, pull up a seat. We don't have much, but what we have, you can get some of it. Even though you showed up unannounced, unexpected, and uninvited. Matter of fact, I probably shouldn't say this. The children will get a kick out of this. My mom also was the type of woman that when we get in trouble, only she had a good, strong hand to take care of us. But when we couldn't go outside, she used to call that punishment. When someone would come to the door and ask for me, she said, he's on punishment. And she was the type, in our neighborhood, a friend could say, well, since he can't come out, can I hold his bike? She would say, sure, just bring it back before dark. And heap on the punishment was the fact when you saw your friends riding your bike outside. But that's what you did in my neighborhood. That was a punishment. My, how things have changed. So you could show up unannounced, unexpected, and uninvited. And to this day, you cannot come to the Simmons household without leaving with something. If she has to give you a can of soda, a slipper, or something, she'll find something and say, here, take this with you. Unannounced and unexpected and uninvited. In the scene then before us, God shows up unannounced, unexpected, and uninvited. But he does not show up in order to get something from Abraham. He shows up in order to give something to Abraham. He does not show up in order to receive. He shows up in order to rescue. That's a real rescue mission. He calls Abraham out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's on a search and rescue. And your calendar won't stop him when he's on a search and rescue. What I love about God is that he doesn't have to send a heavenly drone to find out if your car is parked in the driveway. He doesn't have to send like text messages to see if you are available. He doesn't have to send you an email to see if he can show up at your house. God just shows up because he's God. He comes unexpectedly and unannounced. He comes anytime he's ready. He intervenes. And if God has come to you, if he has come to you, it's not because someone told you you were the best thing since sliced bread and toilet paper. It's not because you had some built on you and you thought yourself to be the cat's meow. If God has come to you, it's not because you were homeschooled. It's not because you went to a conservative church. And it's not because you were a Baptist. If God came to you, it was because you, like Abraham, was messed up and hot. You were a hot mess. And God came on a search and rescue. God has come to you because he came with the purpose of shipwrecking you on God and stranding you on Jesus. What a wreck. What a wreck. God came and he so comes in spite of us, not because of us. God's revelation leads to redirection for Abraham. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood. We even see lasting, if I can say lasting, idolatry with Nahor. Remember Bethuel, that's Nahor's son. And then we have someone else. We have Laban, that's Bethuel's son, or Nahor's grandson. And what happens? He tracks down Jacob. And when he tracks down Jacob, he said, you stole my what? Idols. Sometimes idols or idolatry is hard to get away from sometimes. And we find also Rachel has idols. We don't know what we set in motion sometimes. We can set some things in place in our family at times you cannot reverse. We don't want to lead anyone into idolatry at all. God pulled Abraham out of idolatry, not because Abraham was crying for it, simply because God intervened in an idolatrous situation. And the change was so great with Abraham, that God says these words of him, for I know him, that we will command his house, his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. In other words, he will order his house according to my word. Not only telling them what to do, but showing them how to do it. We have to hold up the book, y'all. We have to hold up the book. It's the authority. Live by the book and bring the whole family in line with the book. That's what we have to do. Furthermore, God led Abraham through unfamiliar territory and finally gave him the promised son, Isaac, which led to the birth of Esau and Jacob and the enslavement of Israel in Egypt. What? What kind of scene is that from the promise? I gave you Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and they had children. I'm primarily now focusing on Jacob. He had children. And then he ends up in enslavement. What kind of picture is that? How did he end up in Egypt? Well, you know the story. I hope you know the story. I'm going to tell it to you. He ended up in enslavement. I mean, in Egypt, in enslavement, by Joseph going down into Egypt. Sold to the Ishmaelites, sold into Egypt, a servant, Potiphar's house. He's mistreated by his brothers. Like I said, sold in Egypt, accused of rape, thrown into prison. Joseph must at times been a depressed young man. It seems as though things just went from bad to worse for the young man. It seems like his family doesn't want him and the Egyptians do not want him. He must be hung his head many days and wonder what in the world is going on. He had to have wondered whether God cared for him at all. You ever been there? Little did he know that the pit would be the gateway to the palace. Little did Joseph know. He never imagined that he would be riding in Pharaoh's stretch limousine, the second chariot. He did not know that he was going to take the position as prime minister when it all started. He did not know that God set everything up so beautifully until he rejoined his family. My good friend who's back there, Brother Savage, said to me one day we were having lunch. He said, "Son, we live life forward, but we understand it backwards." I said, "Young people, you need to hang around older people. You need to learn something. We live life forward, but we understand it backwards." Joseph did not understand the pit incident. It did not make sense. He did not understand the Potiphar situation. It did not make sense. He did not understand the prison situation. It did not make sense. But when he got to the palace and saw his family come into Egypt, everything came together. He said these words when he had that elevated position. He said these words to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good." Why, Joseph? Why? "To bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God kept me alive in order to keep you alive because he's bringing his son into the world. I was living life forward, but now I understand it by looking backwards. God showed up in Joseph's life in unexpected ways. Egypt wasn't bad after all. When you see the big picture of things, and we generally don't see it until we look back. Say, "Now I see why that happened, that happened, that happened. That didn't make sense to me, and I'm fighting along the way. And now I see the big picture. God was doing this, setting things up this way in order to bring me right here." God does these things in remarkable ways. He works unexpectedly. He doesn't tell us all the things he's going to do. God said, "You know what? At 5 o'clock tomorrow, I'm going to do this right here. I'm going to have this right here set up for you." Sometimes he just put all these roadblocks in the way and we try to figure out, "Why is this happening to me? God, you don't love me anymore. Why do I have problems?" Everyone has problems, man. Get over it. You're not the only one with problems. "Why has this come into my life? Why? Some things we just will never know. I know we say sometimes, we can ask him when we get to heaven. You're not going to ask God anything when you get to heaven. You will just be glad you're in heaven. I don't know anybody in heaven questioning God. Right. We have a high view of ourselves. I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask Jesus all these questions. I'm asking Jesus, why you did this and why you did that and why you did this and why? Do you see all these angels worshiping me? I don't have time to answer these questions." You will be glad just to be there, to bow before the king, to worship the king, not to ask a bunch of questions. Why? You're not concerned of why. We have any question, be it, "Why in the world did you let me into heaven? Why?" God shows up in these remarkable and unexpected ways. And we're not even going to get to the last point because this clock has battery in it. Which was the second point I was going to get to. We'll take it up, Lord willing, next week. But let me say this right here to you. I want to tell you something about how God shows up in unexpected ways. Unexpected ways. You probably can put your life right there at the same time and see how God has worked things out in such a way that stunned you and shocked you. Since you were not omniscient, you couldn't understand everything in the beginning, but you saw it all by looking back. Let me just tell you this account. After dropping out of school in sixth grade, an African-American by the name of Ronaldo Hudson became a product of the streets. He lived on the notorious south side of Chicago. And that's a rough side. With his aunt and dad, who was a maintenance man of the apartment complex where they lived. Shot by his own brother at the age of 15. He almost died, but he survived. Hudson had a rough life. One day in 1983, young Hudson at the age 19 came to the door of a Swedish man, 72 years of age, who lived in the same apartment complex. Mr. 4K, I guess that's how they say it. Last name is Peterson. I know that's not how they say it in Swedish, but that's how I'm going to say it right here in America. Probably Pater or something like that. Swedish man who lived in the same apartment complex. Knowing that this man had requested Hudson's dad to work on the light fixture, young Hudson told Mr. Peterson that he was there to work on the lights. As Mr. Peterson turned to show Ronaldo the light fixture, young Hudson attacked him from behind. As they struggled on, Mr. Peterson cut him with a knife. But young Hudson overpowered Mr. Peterson, took the knife away from him, and began to stab him several times. Then he sat down and watch television. That's pretty cold, y'all. Sitting there waiting on Mr. Peterson to die. As Mr. Peterson is wallowing in his blood, young Hudson said, "Where's the money?" Mr. Peterson was able to pull four bloody $1 bills out. He said, "It has to be more than this. Where is the money?" He said, "In the jury box." Young Hudson went looking for the money because he was convinced that Mr. Peterson, being from Sweden and he was a retired carpenter, had millions of dollars stashed away. As he went through the house, could not find that money he was looking for, or he thought was there. He came back and stabbed Mr. Peterson a few more times. And then sat down and watched television. Being frustrated, running through the house, throwing things everywhere, and sitting down and watching TV in between. When it was all said and done, young Ronaldo Hudson had stabbed Mr. Peterson 60 times. Knowing that he had to cover his tracks some kind of way, Ronaldo took Mr. Peterson's body and set it on fire. He left, stashed away his bloody shirt in his apartment. Remember, they stayed in the same apartment complex. He left and stashed away his bloody shirt in his room and then went back and knocked on Mr. Peterson's door and then went and called the fire department, said there's a fire in the complex. So firemen came along with the police officers. They found a mangled, half-burnt body. But sometimes you have to do the right thing, even when it's hurt, when it hurts. his aunt went inside his room. And she found that bloody shirt. She was suspicious that something wasn't right. And then she found a bag that she knew Mr. Peterson used to carry around. And she turned her nephew in. Young Hutchinson left out of the whole deal with $4 and a few items. $4. Young Hutchinson was sentenced to death in Illinois. And he was a terror in the prison system. They couldn't do anything with him. He was a buck wild young man. He was so notorious. He would assault officers and inmates alike. They couldn't slow him down. Someone who's 6'2 and tipping 300 pounds, you just don't throw him around easily. Young Hutchinson, for 11 years was a terror inside of the prison system. He was so bad, they shipped him to another facility. He was so bad that the people on death row didn't even want him on death row. That's bad, y'all. When other inmates say, I don't want him over here. Young Ronaldo, in that time frame, 11 years of trouble, 11 years of gang. He led gangs and everything. Passed around shanks. You don't have to know what that is, but you can die from one of them if it gets in the wrong hands. Doing all kind of underhanded things, drugs and everything in prison. He wouldn't slow down one bit. Well, somebody passed him a tape in that period. Tape of a man named Farrakhan. You don't have to know who that is. Except that Farrakhan leads the Nation of Islam, and I just tell you briefly what it is. If you want to know more, I'll be glad to tell you. He leads the Nation of Islam, which is a religious and political movement of African Americans. Man with a, in a real sense, powerful voice. He heard a tape by Farrakhan someone gave to him, an inmate gave to him. And he listened to that tape, and it said, Farrakhan asked this question. He said, what are you good for? Are you good for nothing? Young Hutchinson says, I want to be good for something. But he was such a terror in the prison that they couldn't slow him down. And that lets us know another thing. Islam could not keep him under control. He became a wide open Muslim. Start teaching himself to read. Remember, he dropped out of school in sixth grade. Read and write. And then he took up painting. He became a wonderful artist. He couldn't stop that young man for anything. And one day they said, we're going to sentence you to solitary confinement. Children, solitary confinement is a room probably about the size of one of these bathrooms here, with a toilet, a bed, and a sink. That's all you get. So we're going to sentence him to solitary confinement for 1 year. I'm going somewhere. Stick with me. 1 year. And in that confinement, he's given himself to studying Islam. He's a Muslim, and he wasn't ashamed to tell you about it. But one day, as God would have it, an officer came by and said, I'll give you a day off of your confinement for every Bible verse you memorize. Little did he know that Ronaldo would take him up on that offer. He got into the book, and the book got in him. When he picked up the scriptures, he couldn't put it down. He memorized so many scriptures that he only spent 90 days in solitary confinement. He went inside that cell, a convict, but he came out a convert. He was baptized, and because they didn't trust him, because he was so notorious, they baptized him in shackles. The beauty of it all, y'all, God showed up in that cell unexpectedly, unannounced, and uninvited. Mr. Hudson started reading the scriptures, and all of a sudden, people would watch him. He would be tempted. Officers would try him, and inmates would try him. He said, "Oh, that's that devil again trying to trick me." He's been in prison now. I'm going to cut the story a little short because of time. He's been in prison now for 36 years. For the last 25 years, the justice system is trying to figure out what they're going to do with him. They took him off a death row and put him on minimum security. You usually don't do that for murderers. His character has been so outstanding. He's been so exemplary. The staff has said he's a model. He's shocked the justice system in such a way, no blemish, if we could say it this way, no blemish for 25 years. He studied Greek and Hebrew and has written theological papers on systematic theology. Guy was a murderer. He even preaches in the prison. He's been interviewed over and over again because people are shocked. Matter of fact, Jennifer Bishop Jenkins, you don't have to know who that is, but she's one of these people who's a proponent for lifers. She said, for lifers, no parole, none. She's going to bat by saying, listen, I've never met anyone like this man. We got to do something with Mr. Hudson. In 2017, Mr. Hudson graduated from Divine Hope Reform Seminary. I happened to share a platform at one time with the man who runs that program. The staff gives this report. He's the most exemplary inmate in our system. He is known as the model inmate, the man of prayer, the assistant to the chaplain, the inmate's counselor, and the gentle giant. All I'm talking about is when God shows up. When God shows up, dear people, young and old, when God shows up, you cannot remain the same when God shows up. It happened to Mr. Hudson. The inmates who have gotten out is writing. They're writing to the governor and saying, let him out. Let him out. We've never seen anything like this. Staff are talking and they're not supposed to. They said, that man, we've never seen anything like this. Never, 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 never. They said, you can't even get a harsh word out of him. It's just tremendous. God intervened in that man. He had a murderous heart. He was bent against Jesus Christ. And God has a way of coming in with the sweetness and bringing a person to himself, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, raising the dead to take a hater of God and turn him into a lover of God. That's what he did with Mr. Hudson. Some people want him back on death row. So we don't care how much he has changed. We want him back on death row. He has even edited a book. Dropped out of school in sixth grade. I don't know about you, but I get excited at the way God works because not only does he show up unexpectedly, he works in unexpected ways. He works in ways that blows our minds. And you say, how could it be? How could it be? God has a way, no matter where we're sitting, to work, to work, to work, to go past the surface, to go into the heart and start working. And then he shocks everyone around you. He's that shocking God. Oh, we need to quit. God said, they went down into Egypt. And I sent also Moses, we'll touch on this a little bit. And I sent also Moses, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And after this, I brought you out. I came into Egypt. I came into Egypt, and I worked mightily. I met Moses on the backside of the mountain. Moses was not looking for me. He didn't expect me, and I showed up anyway. I gave Moses a charge. The bush that's on fire, but that's not burning up or burning down, however way you want to say it. I gave Moses a charge that I've come, I've shown up to rescue the children of Israel. They were not expecting me, but here I am. I came to bring them out of slavery. And then he goes on, not only did God bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt, and he did. He shook up the whole nation. He brought 10 plagues upon them and their gods and brought the children out with a high hand and a glorious right arm. And God put them in an unusual place. He put them right at the edge of the Red Sea with nowhere to go. And God has a way of showing up at the last minute. And he did. He showed up at the last minute. The old folks used to say, he may not come when you want him, but you will want him when he comes. He showed up at the last minute, parted the sea, took the children of Israel over, and closed up the sea on the Egyptians. Oh, children, it's fascinating. As the Egyptians made their way across the Red Sea, it's fascinating. Oh, you got water on this side, aquarium on that side, and aquarium on that side. And they walked through the middle of it. And when the Egyptians came to do the same thing, God is also a glorious mechanic. He started taking the wheel off the chariot so that they can no longer pass on. And then he closed the thing up on them. Wow. You say, that just doesn't sound real. But it is. He closed it all up on them. He had them in the wilderness. He brought them out of bondage, just their redemption, so to speak. And he brings them into the wilderness, a.k.a. the desert. And when they cried for food, we find it in chapter 16. When they cried for food, God did something unusual. He did something in an unexpected way. He brought bread out of heaven. You don't get bread out of heaven. God brought bread down from heaven. I always get excited about this. I get like a big kid every time I get to this portion of God bringing bread down from heaven, because he didn't get in touch with Sarah Lee. He didn't check with Paula Deen. He didn't consult the Food Channel. He didn't go and take some class in culinary arts. And yet the heavenly chef brought bread out of heaven's bakery. How in the world did he do that? God bankrupt heaven and put the angels on half ration. How did he do it? That's my question always. How in the world did you do that? And I get the same answer every time from Moses. He said, I'm not going to tell you how he did it. I'm just going to tell you that he did it. Bread out of heaven. Not only bread out of heaven, but he did something else. You've heard me say it before. He put honey in it, and he didn't use bees. How did he do it? I know what you're saying. I just don't know about that. I just don't know about God. I just don't know about God bringing any bread out of heaven. I don't know if it was cobblestone, nature's own, or Pepper Ridge. It may have been heaven's own. And I don't know about all of that kind of stuff. God's doing that. I just don't know about that. Oh, man, listen, if we have Siri, Siri can comb through your address book, find the name and the number. That's pretty scary. Find the name and the number. call up the name, talk back to you at the same time. If Siri can give you direction to where to go, turn left here, turn right here. And if you pass the road, she can say, in 500 feet, make a U-turn if possible. And then she gets real bold if you don't listen, say, make a U-turn right now. Bring you back to the place you missed. Take you all the way to your destination. But in 500 feet, your destination will be on the right. Your destination is on the right. If Siri can do that, and Siri's not even real, surely God can bring bread out of heaven. He brought bread out of heaven. Not only that, let me just say this real quick. I always say real quick. Let me stop saying that. I think, really, we have lost being amazed by God. We're not amazed anymore. Not only did God bring bread out of heaven, but God did something else. He brought water out of a rock. What? Water out of a rock. Wait a minute. You don't get water out of a rock. Water out of a rock in the desert where there's no water. He didn't have any post hole diggers. He didn't have a backhoe. He didn't have any plumbing tools or anything of the sort. Yet God brought water out of a rock where you don't get water. Maybe I'm the only one need to hold my head. I'm ready to jump out my shoes right now. Psalm 105 said it flowed out like a river. How do you get a river of water out of a rock? How he took all the stuff out of it, I have no idea. All I know is that he did it. Not only do we have the bread, not only do we have the water out of the rock, but God does something else I think is unusual. He sends quails that don't live in the desert in the camp. Wait. Bread, water, and meat. He provides food all the way around. No wonder when Israel saw the manna come down, they said, what is this? Because you usually don't see that. Quails come, the quails in the camp, quails come in the camp. It's truly amazing. Not only you have bread, and you can even make you a sandwich. What? You can make a chicken sandwich. I know it's quail, but it's everything just like chicken. You can even make sandwiches. It's absolutely amazing. And who's doing all of this? God didn't have Walmart. They didn't have Publix. You couldn't go to Sam's. If you are going to eat, God has to supply it in the wilderness, a.k.a. the desert. And he does it because he's manifesting his glory. He's showing his glory. You know, the children of Israel right there in the desert. He's the cloud, or as I say, in the cloud, going before, dark with light at night to give you some light and to give you some heat because you're in the desert. I have a way to keep you warm, and I know it get hot sometime in the desert, so I have this cloud over you. That had to have been a big cloud. I have this cloud over you. Why? I'll keep the sun off you in the daytime and keep you cool. What mercy from Almighty God is just showing forth his faithfulness. Joshua is saying to them, tell you how you got here. You got here because of God, and I want you to look back so you can understand something of God's faithfulness. And it is faithful. Not only did he do that, man, I want to finish this section if y'all bear with me for a little bit. Not only did he do that and show forth his power in the wilderness, he said, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, verse 8, on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. Notice every single time God's saying something. I gave, I delivered, I brought. I think our prayers are one-sided. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I think many times we just pray, thank you, Lord, for the things you provided, but we rarely thank God for the things he prevented. God does not only provide, God also prevents. It's right here in the passage. He is our provision as well as our prevention. I brought you into the land of the Amorite, which dwelt on the other side, and they fought with you. And what did I do? I gave them into your hand. I did it. That ye might possess their land, and I destroy them from before you. And he takes them back again to another portion. He said, remember Balak? Remember Balaam? Balaam was sent to curse you. I wouldn't even listen to anything Balaam had to say. And I deliver you out of his hand. Then I brought you over Jordan. You went into Jericho. And these different ites started fighting with you. And I delivered them into your hand. I sent hornets as well before and drove them out. And guess what I did? I did things not with your sword and not with your bow. It wasn't your military expertise at all. Didn't have anything to do with it. And I gave you a land for which you did not labor. And cities which ye built not. What else could you ask for? Land and cities you did not build is rent free, lease free, mortgage free, and tax free. What else could you ask for? You didn't work for it. In other words, everything you have is because of me. That's what God is driving at. As Joshua tells the story, I gave you land and houses. Oh, not only did I give you land and houses, I gave you Bailey's Farmers Market. I have given you land and cities you did not build, and you dwell in them, of the vineyard and olives which ye planted not, do you eat. I even gave you the farmer's market. I gave you everything. You owe your all to me. You are where you are because of me. His faithfulness. And Joshua is setting this before the children of Israel, saying, I just want you to see the faithfulness of God. God intervened with Abraham. He brought him out. He sent them down. He gave them the son Isaac. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Jacob had some children. Went down into Egypt. I sent Joseph before you to keep you alive so I can continue this thing going on, because I have a plan on the agenda. And I'm not going to let anything stop that plan. You were a mess in the wilderness, but you will notice something else about Joshua. Joshua does not focus on how bad they were toward God, but how good God was toward them. He didn't say it one time. You stiff neck, you uncircumcised in heart. He didn't say any of those things, because the focus is on God. That's why. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. And I want you to see, as Joshua would say, let me tell you about the faithfulness of God and how he shows up in unexpected ways. And this is how you got where you are, and no other way. And I like that. He can turn the wilderness. We'll stop there. He'll turn the wilderness and pick back up. The wilderness of complaint. And they did complain, and so do we. So do we. If we don't complain outwardly, we complain inwardly. But we complain. That's when we have to repent. Lord, please forgive me. I'm around here crying and griping. I'm around here getting mad. Oh, this one here got two lollipops. I want one more lollipop. Just use an exalt lollipop. Not see anybody has. But we complain and gripe, and what happens? God is what? Patient. As well as forgiving. He comes again and again, renews and refresh and puts up, if I may say it that way, what all of us, what all of our, if we want to say it just real, all of our foolishness. And at times, childishness. I'm so thankful then that his faithfulness doesn't depend on how wonderful we are, but really how wonderful he is. May God help us to walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your kindness to us, and we thank you for the mercies that you show. We thank you for the fact that you show up in such unexpected ways. Lord, even when we were not looking for you, you showed up. Father, when we wanted to do our own thing, live our own way, you showed up. Father, you would rescue in such a remarkable way. How could we have ever sinned against such a good God? We are so messed up by nature, and we thank you for a Savior who has such an interest in messed up people. Thank you that his blood is sufficient. Thank you that his cross is lovely. Thank you that his faithfulness covers our unfaithfulness. For this we are thankful. Bless us indeed, we pray, and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand. You know what? Well, yeah, we still can stand. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to pause you in mid-space. I'm looking for a piano player. Someone, please. Everybody quit. You don't want me to do it. It would be suitable, I think, if we got someone. If we don't have anyone, then we'll go home. Because I don't see anyone alive right now. And still I see none. Well, let's just somebody sent Bethany an email. Thank you, Bethany. 27.
Thank you, Bethany. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Amen. God be with you till we meet again.